As you recall, last week we were talking about restoring love and restoring purity. And today we want to continue and look at restoring grace. Let's just open with a word of prayer if we could. Father, we just bow our hearts before You, thanking You for this occasion again to come together and to gather to You. We thank You for this Thanksgiving weekend when we had a chance to remember together with our families and to give thanks for all Your multitude of blessings. We thank You for blessing us beyond our ability to comprehend. Though many times we don't acknowledge it and we can't even see what You're doing behind the scenes, You have blessed us and we have so much to be thankful for. And Father, this morning as we turn our hearts to this tremendous theme of grace and the grace that You've displayed to mankind, we pray You'd touch our hearts and speak to us. That You might change us and help us to grow and be more like Your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our desire this morning, and we long and hunger and thirst for You to do a work in our lives to continue to help us to grow. And so we seek Your face and seek Your help again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme is restoring the grace. Restoring the grace. So often believers will be restored to love and purity in Christ, but they'll be harsh and ungracious, especially with sinners and fellow believers. Legalism and Pharisaism can dominate their lives, and though he or she is living in Christ's love, they seem to be ungracious. And even though they've been purified by the blood of Christ, they seem to not display those qualities that Christ would have us to display. What is God's high standard of grace? What keeps us from God's high standard of grace? How can I be restored to God's high standard of grace? And then can I be gracious to others? And that's the same track we followed each week. And now we'll be looking at the introduction. The Apostle Paul in Acts 20:24 says, "But none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify," and here's these words, "fully of the grace of God." The Apostle Paul's desire and vision for his life was that he might finish with joy the ministry, the task of communicating, of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God fully, completely. And really, that's supposed to be the essence of what our lives are as believers. As we go through the years, the days, and the hours of our lives, we are to be manifesting the grace of God. That they might see displayed in us that graciousness, that love of God, and that grace. Now, most of us know the definition of grace. What is grace? Grace is free and unmerited favor, or the beneficence of God. It is that which we don't deserve. It is kindness that is undeserved. There's also another definition. It's put like this: a gift that costs everything for the giver and nothing for the recipient. Grace is a gift that costs everything to the giver but nothing to the recipient. Gordon MacDonald, great Christian writer, has said, "The world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. But there is one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace." Grace is only seen in Christ and in believers that are exuding it, that are exemplifying it in their daily lived out lives. Grace is an interesting word. And grace punctuates our language, and it's come down into it in many ways. Many times we don't even realize how the word grace has saturated the very words that we use all the time. Listen to these words. You talk about a grateful person. You talk about a gratuity. It comes from grace, a gratuity, something given for free, not necessarily deserved. We talk about a gratuitous act. That means it's not necessary. We talk about an ingrate. Somebody who's not thankful or grateful. It's an ingrate. There's no graciousness there. We talk about words like congratulate. The word grace, grata, is in there. It means to congratulate, is to add grace to them. That's really what it means. There's another word that's very common, and that is gratis, something that is free, or gracing something, or a grace note in music, or graciousness, or even, believe it or not, to gratify. Then we have the words like to disgrace, and the one I like most is persona non grata. Persona non grata. Let me give you an example. I know that firsthand because of an experience I had as a kid. I think I was about 14. We were in Switzerland on vacation one summer. My brother and I, in the several weeks of vacation that we had at Lake Lugano in the south of Switzerland, it was the warmest place, and it was the warmest place in southern Switzerland, and it was cooler than hot Italy, and that's why as missionaries in Italy we vacationed in Switzerland, plus it was more like the United States. But we went there every summer, and so we knew the place pretty well. But one night, my brother and I, you know, wanted something to do, so we went into town, and you know the famed Swiss train systems. I mean, they run like Swiss clocks, just everything on time. Here, Daniel and I, my brother, we went to this train station, and I was looking at the timetable, and little did I know that he was fooling around with a switch across the tracks that changes the tracks and would make a train come down the rail and go into a big building where they did repairs on them. I didn't know he was doing that. And next thing I know, I turn around and hear these two burly policemen with this huge German Shepherd that looked like it could eat you up were coming straight for me. And I saw my brother running. And I just prayed that they didn't leave that dog to go after him. Well, they came up to me and I was standing there, and you got to understand, my brother and I looked like Laurel and Hardy. I mean, I was the skinny guy and he was just really fat and short and didn't look like brothers at all. And the policeman asked this 14-year-old Jonathan, "Do you know that guy?" Well, I lied right through my teeth. "Don't even know the guy." So I was just looking at this timetable here. They said, "Where do you live?" Well, I pointed the opposite direction from where our camp was. 14-year-old, scared to death. But I was totally shaken, and I took off, and it took me about an hour and a half to get back to the camp. My brother was there. He was huffing and puffing. He was as scared as could be. Well, make a long story short, we were told as kids to go into town and buy the bread, hot bread, good old hot French bread, every morning on our vacation. And we took turns among the kids, and we all were wondering why Daniel didn't want to go into town to buy bread, but one day my parents said, "You have to go in, it's your turn." So Daniel went for bread, and he never came back. We all wondered what was going on. My dad went into town, finally got to the police station. There my brother sat. Some very ugly words from the Swiss police to my father about parenting. They used the word persona non grata. They said, "We want you to know that your son, if he ever commits another crime of any type, he will be written down as a persona non grata in Switzerland, and he'll never be able to come into Switzerland ever for the rest of his life." Persona non grata, unwelcomed. They're an ungracious person. That's the word non grata, persona non grata. So you see, grace comes into our language in many different forms. Grace is such an important thing, and let's look at restoring the grace and looking at the first one. What is God's high standard of grace? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is God's high standard of grace is that it's scandalous grace. Scandalous. God's grace is scandalous because it just cuts across the grains of nature and our own sensitivities. How many here know people who are friends of sinners? How many here are friends of sinners? Okay. We see, Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. You know, that kind of rubs people the wrong way. A friend of a sinner. Ooh. But the Lord was pleased to be known that way. And basically, He was granting people access to Himself. And sadly, people give access to themselves in a very restrictive way many times. Sometimes people only get access to you by a scowl on the face, or a critical eye scan of their appearance, or a litany of questions about their beliefs in certain issues. It's like you can't let people get close to you unless they pass the litmus test. of certain standards and beliefs of how they should look and think and do things. But grace doesn't do that. Grace opens the door to receive people as they are. And that's what Jesus did. He was gracious and He received sinners to Himself lovingly, never conveying that it was okay to remain in sin, but that it was okay to come as they were. His demeanor overflowed with grace. And He came across as friendly. In fact, to some, He was too friendly. How can you sit with sinners and tax collectors and all these evil people? They thought He wasn't discerning enough. But see, people that are ungracious will react that way. They will think and read the situation that way. That you're being undiscerning and unwise. But grace is scandalous. Scandalous because it's available to all. And that's the first thing to notice. It's available to all. John 3:17 says, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." God desires for all to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His grace is scandalous, because the door is open, no matter what the offense. He doesn't filter, screen, or protect Himself from certain types. I remember going down in my college days down to Skid Row in Chicago. It was not easy to do, but it was a part of my campus ministry that I wanted to be a part of. And going down to witness on Skid Row, witnessing was a little different than what I thought. Sometimes witnessing meant sitting down and just playing cards with some drunks. It was just these little hotels, these places just filthy. These guys are just dressed filthy, and it's very sad. And yet God opened my heart to go down and do it, and I saw that there are times that you struggle. It's uncomfortable. You don't feel good in that environment. You don't want to be around those kind of people. And yet, because of God's grace, you realize that's what God did for me. The difference is probably even greater when you think of my life and what God did for me. It's even greater than that. But grace reaches out even to the seedy, to the difficult. I want to read you some words by Phil Yancey in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Just got some phenomenal points here. He says, "Grace means that there is nothing we can do to make God love us more." Those are profound words. Grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics and renunciations, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries or divinity schools, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. That's equally profound. We can't work to make God love us more, and we can't do anything that's going to make God love us less. No amount of racism, pride, pornography, or adultery could ever, or even murder, make God love us less. Grace means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God possibly can love. Wow. That's just amazing. And you see, what a contrast to the way we love people and the way we do people. Because we put them through those filters and those screens, the litmus tests, and if they do this, 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 if they dress this way, if they have this, if they associate with this class of people, yeah, they're okay. But that's not how God sees it. There's a simple cure, he goes on to say, for people who doubt God's love and question God's grace. Turn to the Bible and examine the kind of people God loves. Jacob, who dared take God on in a wrestling match, and even after he bore a wound, afterwards he bore a wound from the struggle, he became the eponym of God's people, the children of Israel. The Bible tells of a murderer and adulterer who gained a reputation as the greatest king of the Old Testament. A man after God's own heart, he was called. And of a church being led by a disciple who cursed and swore and said he never knew Jesus. And of a missionary being recruited from the ranks of a Christian torturer. I get mailings from Amnesty International and I look at the photos of men and women who have been beaten, cattle prodded, and jabbed, and spit on, and electrocuted. And I ask myself, what kind of human being could do that to another human being? And then I read the book of Acts and meet the kind of person who could do such a thing. Now an apostle of grace, a servant of Jesus Christ, and the greatest missionary in history who's ever known. If God can love that kind of person, maybe, just maybe, He can love the likes of me. That's what grace is all about. That unconditional love and acceptance. It is scandalous. Second part about it is that it's scandalous because it defies the numbers. It defies the numbers. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and putting the word of reconciliation in them. That word, not imputing, means not counting, it means not numbering, and in the strongest sense, it means not taking inventory. It's really cool. It's like, don't list it as one of the assets you have against them. Don't take inventory. He goes against the numbers. Doesn't matter how many offenses we have. Lord, the disciples said, how many times should we forgive somebody? 70 times? Or is it 70 times 7? It's just an astronomical number. Don't count, in other words. With our feeble minds, it's hard to remember past about the number 10. Somebody does something against us. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The riches, just the abundance, the unnumbered amount. Boy, how often we count people's offenses against us. Well, that's the third time he's done that. Or she's done that. No matter how many times we've done something against God, His grace is available to us while it is still the age of grace. God is gracious. I want to read you another passage out of here that kind of accents this beautifully. He says, why would God choose Jacob the conniver over dutiful Esau? Why would He confer supernatural powers of strength on a Mozartian delinquent named Samson? Why groom a ruddy shepherd boy, David, to be Israel's king? And why bestow a sublime gift of wisdom on Solomon, the fruit of a king's adulterous liaison? Indeed, in each of these Old Testament stories, the scandal of grace rumbles under the surface until finally, in Jesus' parables, it bursts forth in a dramatic upheaval to reshape the moral landscape. And he goes on to talk about that parable of the workers that come and that are hired, and some early in the day and some late in the day. And this is what he concludes at the end. He says, Jesus' story makes no economical sense, and that was his intent. He was giving us a parable about grace, which cannot be calculated like a day's wages. Grace is not about finishing last or first. It's about not counting. We receive grace as a gift from God, not as something we toil to earn, a point that Jesus made clearly through the employer's response. When he said, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because of my generosity? Are you, Saul, envious because I am generous to David? Are you, Pharisees, envious that I've opened the gate to the Gentiles so late in the game? And he gives other examples of how God is gracious, goes against the numbers, and He is rich in grace. And yet, grace is an amazing thing. Though it's available to everyone, it's never cheapened. You know, we know that there's a certain model of cars that everybody likes. The Toyota Corolla, the Camry, the Honda Accord. And it seems like the majority of people like those cars. And yet, if you want to be distinguished, you don't buy one of those common cars. You know, you buy a Jaguar, or a Bentley, or Ferrari, or something totally different that very few people have. Because the whole common philosophy is, the more people have it, the cheaper it gets. It's just commonplace. Grace is never commonplace. Grace is such that though God can give it to everyone, it is immensely valuable. It is rich. Well, the next thing is that the scandal of grace is because it chooses the foolish and the weak. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 2:7. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Grace chooses the weak and the simple and the foolish. Why would God choose four men, post-college age guys and their families, to go down to Ecuador to die to make great names and martyrs that would then be an inspiration to others to go forth? Why choose uneducated fishermen to become among his 12 disciples? Or a shepherd boy? Joni Erickson Tada, a name that no one would ever have known if it hadn't been for what she went through. Yet through her weakness of having that injury, the diving injury, and becoming a quadriplegic, she has displayed the grace of God, including being able to paint with her mouth, be a testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because grace takes the weak and the foolish, and it seems like something could never come out of that, and God uses that for His glory. The second thing about the high standard of God's grace is that it is free grace. Free. Romans 5:15. But the gift, the free gift, shall not be also like the offense. For if by the offense of the one many died, much more the grace of God and the gift in grace, which is of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. It's free. There's no payment for it. We use that example in EE that if you pay for something, not only is it a slap in the face, but it becomes a commercial transaction. If I give you a birthday gift or I just hand you over a watch, a nice watch, and you decide to give me something in return, a payment, and you say, well, boy, that's awfully nice. Here, let me give you some money. Not only is that an offense and a slap, but you've just bought it. It's no longer a gift, but grace is a gift. Salvation is a gift. And God wants us to know that there are no strings attached to His grace. The other thing about the high standard of God is that, of grace, is that it's leading grace. God's grace is to lead us somewhere. Listen to Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of His kindness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The whole result of grace and every goodness and kindness that God has ever displayed to you in your life is intended to lead you on to repentance and to the cross of Calvary. That's the whole purpose of it. Every kindness He's ever given you is for the purpose of focusing your life and your attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how often we run away from those things. The purpose of God's grace is to woo us, to attract us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent. How often people that are saved from dangerous situations, like the young man whose boat overturned off the coast of North Carolina and he floated for 2 days hanging onto it. And he made that commitment and said, wow, God, I will serve You the rest of my life if You'll spare me. If You'll be good to me, to try to cut a deal. They received grace from God and they want to cut a deal. They know that God's working and that their life is in the balance at that point. And isn't it amazing when they are in that dangerous situation, they're crying out for grace and mercy and for being saved, they are quick to repent. Again, another story from Lugano, Switzerland, where we were camping in southern Switzerland. We had our trailer and a tent that went off the side of it. But my parents were very gracious people and always had their door open to others. And one day they met a girl who looked very despondent that was at the campground. And come to find out, she was an American school teacher. She had come over to Europe with the sole intent of going around Europe to meet a man from every country in Europe so that she could have a sexual relationship with him. That was her goal for her European trip. She had finished her trip and she was empty and she was despondent, almost suicidal. There was no joy and no fulfillment in what she had obtained. My parents saw that desperateness in her and they invited her to supper. I remember we all sat around the table there and we all had supper together and they started sharing the Lord with her. By the end of the evening, that girl was weeping and gave her heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. She repented. The grace that she saw through my parents and the grace that she heard in the gospel presented to her led her to repentance and to Christ. That's what grace does. Brings us to repent. But grace also is a saving grace. And when we repent, grace brings us to the point of being saved. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. This is a gift of God." By grace you are saved through faith. Grace is very instrumental and certainly a large piece of that puzzle of coming to salvation. Acts 15:11 says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, according to which manner you also believed." Now, this is in a context where the Apostle Paul was arguing against those who were the Judaizers or the legalizers, those that were trying to make conditions. They were destroying grace. They were saying it's no longer just what God does for you through grace, but it's these works and you've got to look right. You see, people like to put legalistic restrictions and conditions on people for salvation. But grace says no. Grace pulls people out of the inescapable consequences and stigmatization of law. Grace pulls you out from saying, once a sinner, always a sinner. Instead, grace says, once a sinner, now a new creation in Christ. Grace provides the only way of redemptive salvation, the way out. You know, with our credit cards, we have that thing called a grace period. That is, sometimes it's between 25 and 30 days that if you pay your credit card bill within that grace period, you will not be slapped with that exorbitant interest rate. It saves you from the punishment of the interest charge. Grace saves. And when we think about those same people mentioned in the book about David and Moses, a murderer, and Paul, a Saul of Tarsus, and fugitive Jonah, and all these people that God saved, we see grace really does draw people to salvation. Another thing that grace does, God's high standard of grace, is that it's a justifying grace. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace. Justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When was the last time God harped on your sins? When was the last time you harped on someone else's sins? Or on their faults? We do it almost daily. I know I do. But God justifies by His grace. That means He removes the accusations, the criticism, the critical spirit. And that's something that we all need to learn and grow on. I'm embarrassed to say it, but I am now up to 3 speeding tickets in the last 2 years. Oh, I can give you all my rationalizations and justifications for it. 2 of them were in the same, it was the same identical location, just 2 sides of an L. And I was told I was going 47 into 25. I can't believe that, both times. It almost looks corruption, but I won't justify it. I got 3 tickets. But anyway, I'm up to 7 points on my record. And I got a letter from the state saying, if you will pay $50 and go to this class, we'll take 3 points off. It's a deal for $50, sounds like. You want to spend the time going to the class too. But what they're saying is they will justify you. They will make it right. They'll take away the accusation against you, that certain part of it. And that's what grace does. It's a justifying grace. It rectifies, it puts right, it takes the accusations away. That's what God's grace does. But even beyond that, God's high standard of grace is an accepting grace. God's grace makes us acceptable and desirable in His presence. Isn't that amazing? That God would want us to be with Him and close to Him. We are so accepted that He desires our presence. And come on, you know people like that. You know certain people that you just, man, you really like to have them around. Like to have them over to the house. Either they make you laugh or the conversation or something. I mean, they're just fun people to have around. Very desirable. That's how God sees us. He sees us as desirable, as pleasing His heart. That's what grace does. It just permeates God's attitude toward us. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, in which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Tremendous verse. He's made us accepted in the Beloved by His grace. And then Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's throne and God's courts are courts of grace. In and through the grace of Jesus Christ, we have acceptance and infinite value in His sight. He accepts us, He ushers us into His presence, and then He provides all the riches of grace for us. All the help that we need in time of need. An amazing high standard of grace. The second thing is, what keeps us from God's high standard of grace? We really need to look at what is it that keeps us from being the gracious people, the bearers of grace. And God says one of the things is that we receive God's grace in vain. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:1. But working together, we also call on you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. That means there is an opportunity and a chance that we do receive the grace of God in vain. And how do we do that? By not turning around and using the same grace we've received, using it on others in the same way that we were treated. There's that parable in Scripture. It's really the picture of this. And it is that parable of the steward that is forgiven an enormous debt. It would be like a multi-million dollar debt. And he's pleading, he's falling down in front of the person, and he's just pleading for his life because the master says, you know, man, sell his children, sell his family, and let's recoup as much of this huge debt as we can. And the servant just pleads and pleads, and the master says, okay. And he forgives him the debt. And then this servant goes, turns around and goes and mistreats someone for a $100 debt. And what we see is that receiving the grace of God in vain is when God has been gracious to us and we turn around and are ungracious to other people. When we require people to cough up the small debt that they owe us, whether it's a debt of a slight, of a word spoken behind our back, whether it be a kindness rendered that they didn't give us something back for, and we are in our minds choking them, we're at their neck grabbing them, we are so ungracious. God says, you receive the grace of God in vain when you don't show others the same grace I showed you. God's grace does not stress the differences. It does not look for payback. It does not put up barriers. It loves people. It just welcomes people. Grace encourages people to stay near the Lord. And by doing this, they'll be perfected. Harping on people does not improve them. It only pushes them away. We are kept from God's high standard of grace when we receive His grace in vain, when it has no effect on us, when it has not wooed us, it has not wowed us, and it has not worked on us. It becomes in vain. The second thing is the perverting grace. What keeps us from God's high standard of grace is when we pervert it. Jude 1:4 talks about men who secretly came in perverting the grace of God. Pride, judgmentalism, and feeling that we must do something to earn God's approval is perverting grace. Teaching works, teaching prosperity doctrine, teaching ritualism, monasticism, asceticism, all this is totally perverting grace. Using grace for getting money like televangelists do. Using grace for popularity or for womanizing, counseling and taking advantage of wounded or weak women. Using grace for sexual abuse like we hear in the Catholic Church, what has done with their abuse of young boys. It's all a perversion of grace. But we pervert grace just as much when we set conditions for bringing people close to us. Thirdly, moving on, because we'll wrap up here. What keeps us from God's high standard of grace is putting yokes on people. Putting yokes. It means requirements, legalisms. Oh, you've heard it. No cards, no movies, no dancing. A legalism. As if all cards are bad, or all movies are bad, or all dancing is bad. And then people have a hard time, well, why were they dancing in Scripture? Because there was not a clear definition of what is right and what is wrong. You have to make distinctions between right and wrong. But to give you an example, there was a young man who was doing Child Evangelism Fellowship outreach, and he was training 15 young people to do evangelism, Child Evangelism Fellowship. And one day he wanted to show the Jesus film. And he was in a church, and when he asked the pastor just hit the fan. Pastor said, absolutely not. There is no way. I go to Exodus 34, and that is a vain image. That is an idol. And that was it. He could no longer do what he needed to do with the young people in his training. It was putting a yoke on people. God's grace doesn't put yokes on people. It leaves it up to God to work in their hearts. God has a high standard of grace, and we need to follow that standard. We need to get to addressing what keeps us, what keeps you, what keeps me from being at that high standard of grace. And we need to ask God to help us. Lord willing, tonight we'll look at how we can be restored to God's high standard of grace, and then how we can love people and be gracious with them. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who exemplifies grace. He shows His grace to you and me no matter what we've done. His grace says we can do nothing for Him to love us more. We can do nothing to make Him love us less. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We just pray that we might see more and more Your grace, and as we see it displayed and shown to us throughout our lives, may we show grace to others as well. Father, forgive us for when we've been ungracious. Rebuke us and show us in Your kindness and love and mercy how to be gracious and loving to other people. We thank You that You give us all that we need in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to do this. It's not out of reach, but it's in Him. If there's any here this morning, Father, that's never come to know Christ, who have never seen that grace, may they see the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ and come and be wooed to Him and wooed to repent and be saved. We thank You for this time and ask Your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.